After saying, as I have in some of the personal encounters, that my family and I are really glad to be here, I would like to add on a little bit to what Ken said by way of introduction, and then proceed to answering three interesting questions before we go on to today's message from the Word of God. And we are really, one could say, the United Nations as we came here, the five of us this morning. And that'll be part of the story that God has written in my life. And I find it always exciting to share about it and also to hear about those stories that God has written and is still writing in other people's lives. Because I believe there is hardly anything more worthy of credit than exactly that. Lives transformed by God to the glory of God, within sight of other people, and that I believe is a high responsibility for us as well. So I'll begin with Milka. That is our first biblical name, like Abraham's sister-in-law. My wife Milka, she is from South America. I will get to that in a little bit at more length, and I met her there. We got married 14 years ago, and shortly thereafter we had our first daughter, Linda. And then another 3 years later, our son, Rudy. And another 6 years later, our daughter, Sophia. All of them are here, and we're all alive and well. And that I say, despite the intense traveling that we have done this summer and are about to finish, as Ken mentioned, next Saturday when we go back to Houston. There, we are currently part of a Hispanic assembly, where I help in the pastoring and some administrative tasks as well. And I'm studying at the Houston Extension of Dallas Theological Seminary, and that is a bit of the framework of what we are doing and who we are. Now, how this came to be would be something good to explain by means of answering three questions. The first is, where is Uruguay? I've often been asked that question, so I'm ready to answer that. And also, not here, by the way, but elsewhere. People have asked me, where is Uruguay? What is that? And the other is, why Texas? And the other question is, how did we ever get here? And that is very interesting to look at. Uruguay, of course, is locked in right between its two bigger neighbors, Brazil to the north and Argentina to the south, and often goes by somewhat unperceived, even for onlookers on the South American map. It's really a tiny country, especially compared to Canada. And that is where the Lord took me first, after I became a believer, and it was exactly 18 years ago, last week, on August 3rd, I celebrated becoming of age as a child of God, shall we say. Oh, that was still back in Germany, but shortly after that, God took me to Uruguay to prepare to become a missionary. And at the end of 2 years, I realized that God wanted me to stay in that country. And then also he showed me Milka. We got to know each other at a Mennonite church, by the way, there in Montevideo. And the year after, we got married. And then, of course, the children were born in the sequence and at the times I mentioned earlier. And we stayed in Uruguay after we got married for another 4.5 years in the western part of the country, bordering the Rio de la Plata, the River Plate, for one thing, and with that bordering Argentina, albeit at a distance. So we were there, and my tasks were to assist the local missionary pastor there, which I did for those years. And those were, I think, interesting and necessary years for the apprenticeship, shall I say, for a young missionary that I was, and also for us to get on this journey of marriage, for one thing, and service to the Lord, for another. That has always been our major focus throughout these 14 years. Now, that is where Uruguay is and where the needs are in Uruguay. I would say people have been educated systematically in Uruguay to be humanist. That is, religion is free to choose whichever you prefer. And there is a saying that expresses something like, well, every madman with his own idea, meaning, well, you can believe whatever you want, so long as you do not interfere in anybody else's life with it or try to press it on anybody, that's fine. So that is the motto. And it was heavily influenced by philosophers and some French thinkers at the political level. And in the 20th century, there was a gradual and pretty complete abandonment of whatever religious confession there had been prior to that. According to the Wikipedia definition, Uruguay is a prosperous country, and it is in fact always in the upper quarter of the 200 countries, about 200 or more worldwide, when it comes to economical statistics. Uruguay is not really poor. Of course, it is not as wealthy as North American countries or some Western European or Asian countries, but it's doing well given its size and its history. You see, in Uruguay, there is extensive farming also, and sheep are very numerous. Of course, cattle, that was a major and still is an export item, but they weren't as successful anymore once the Second World War and its echo was over. Then Western Europe could sustain itself again, and Uruguay kind of went down, settled at a certain level. All the while, this abandonment of religion was taking place, and now you have really what the encyclopedia describes nowadays, a country where people are not really open too much, they are not really close to anything either, but it's very hard to get a Uruguayan to take a strong belief and stand for it for the rest of his life. That is not a common thing at all. Whereas in other countries where the Lord has more people and has Christianity has a more intense history, that's very different. Where we live now, to answer the second question, why Texas? Well, where we live now, that situation is different. Of course, we're in the middle of the Bible Belt area in the southern part of the United States, where you find churches at every corner. And if you could characterize Christianity there, I would not use the word neutralized, which does apply for Uruguay. I would use the word confusing, because you cannot really make out very well who is who and which church believes which things and which it doesn't believe, and what every one of all the multitude who confess to be believers really believes. That is a hard thing, and it makes it difficult to do the Lord a very precise service there. The best thing is always that what Jonathan Edwards did to be the Lord's instrument in the First Awakening, to preach the gospel. So that is what we do at our local assembly and beyond. It is a Hispanic assembly, and that's an interesting thing, and I think that's part of the reason why the Lord took us there, since we are all Spanish speakers, and the city of Houston has now the language of Spanish almost as a predominant language. We're not far away from that, where due to the massive Latin immigration into the state of Texas and particularly the city of Houston, this language has become so dominant that, in fact, you can make it through your day and through your years without English nowadays, in Houston at least. And that's what many people do, by the way, and therefore I've taught English there for several years, and that was a community outreach. We were part of a larger Hispanic church for our first 6 years in Houston, and we could see how the Lord used that church and also our service to reach out to this massive flow of immigrants that comes in every day. You would imagine that you would have a certain stability in the church population, and that's probably true here, but it's not true there in Houston. You have different people coming in every Sunday. They just arrived, came to Houston half a year ago. You never know how long they'll stay, how long their phone numbers will be good. All those things have an influence on whatever you can do for the Lord. So we found out that as many people come from countries where you don't have this easy access to all this good education as we do here in North America, many people still need to get to to know how to work on a computer, or how to finish their high school equivalent, or how to learn English, for that matter. So that was a good platform for evangelistic outreach. Many an English class have I taught, the students of which have ended up visiting the church and then even staying, even becoming believers and staying there. And that was a very good service that could be offered to the Lord. And then, in 2008, came the second stage of our time in Texas. And that was when a smaller assembly called on us, also a Hispanic assembly, and they said, we need some help in the pastoral work, in the preaching, in the teaching, the visiting, administration, and we have had you in prayer as well. Happened that one of the elders at the larger church had a good contact to this church that we now belong to since 2008, and he had said, well, Dirk could be someone who could help you, you know, why don't you pray about this and speak to him. They did that, and the Lord put together a marvelous package that we are experiencing now. We are part of a little smaller Hispanic assembly. There are about just over 100 people altogether, including children, and I know the name of each and every one, in difference to the former church where you could never know everybody's names. And even now, as we have been traveling this summer, I've been able to stay in touch with them, and we have been able to help in many ways. Milka is often on the phone counseling with sisters from church, and I can be useful to the Lord in many ways. Our children have also come to like that assembly, and we have yet another year to stay in Texas. Next May is the time at which we'll do the Grand Slam. The four of us will graduate, while Milka is the one that still helps keeping everything together, making sure the wheels do not fall off. Sophia will graduate from Tiny Treasures Bilingual Academy, and Rudy will graduate from elementary school, Milka from middle school, and myself from Dallas Theological Seminary, and then we shall have the direction of the Lord, so we trust, as to where the next place of service will be. Now, that would answer the question, why Texas? I believe it was because of our Hispanic background. We can relate to those immigrants, and we can help them. And, of course, now the task is morally on helping them grow. I can always help with English, but they don't ask so much for that, so that's okay. Like I said, nowadays, you don't need English in Houston if you don't want to. Now, that's the service. Now, the needs in Houston, I would think, again, of this Latin immigrant community. We want to offer a solution before the problem. That means, imagine you live in Mexico, you decided to go to the big neighboring country to pursue the American dream, but you don't have the money to go there, and so you go by yourself first, hoping to bring your wife and children after you, with you, sometime later, and then you encounter this swamp of a huge city where everybody's running around with their cell phones and computer and all that stuff you don't really know yet, nor do you know any of that language. So you draw yourself into that Latin community, find some, day per day work, and sometimes a little better. But many people, they go into a shipwreck very early in there, during their dream. They awake pretty early from that to a nightmare, and it's not really exaggerating to say that. Now, of those people, many end up going to a church. And since in Houston they do not only find Catholic churches, but particularly a lot of evangelical churches, we have visitors, like I said, almost every Sunday, although we are only a small crowd. So that's all very exciting and very good to know that those needs are there. I believe that the United States, particularly the South, with all those many people who profess being Christians, without necessarily knowing the Lord and the Lord's Word very well, I believe there is a general need in Texas for Bible, true teaching, and living. And for the immigrant community, I believe this solution before the problem, that will be the best for them to make their first stop at a church, find their believer community, become believers, and then see about all the other questions that there are in daily life for an immigrant. Now, I would like to take us to an imaginary situation, and just think of any weakness that you have. Maybe you love old cars, or you just love playing soccer. Oh, I'm sorry, hockey, that would be. And you walk by, well, you've taken some damage from that in your past, maybe got injured or so, but you walk by and you can't resist and you walk in and you run into some further trouble. In Guatemala, on a missionary journey that I did some 16 years ago, I had a little case like that. I stumbled onto a soccer field where some people, that wasn't professional by any means, they were just kicking a little bit and running back and forth, and that's kind of an accident-prone situation. And at some point during the game, I heard this cracking noise in my ankle, and I was insensitive enough to keep playing. It didn't hurt that much at that moment, so I kept playing, only to realize that at the end of the game, my trip to Guatemala was at the brink of being over. I could hardly walk, and it was so rough. And I said to myself, oh, you've done something here. That's probably going to give you some fun for a while. And that's 16 years ago, and until this day, when the weather changes or I'm particularly tired or so, I can still sense that injury from back then. Everybody may have his or her own experience of that kind. And I would like to direct our thoughts to David's life now, as was promised in the bulletin, and we would see how sin took a toll on David's life, starting out with this imagination, private imagination for everybody else, everybody personally. Also, I've likened this to walking past this little bit of a little piece of weed there, maybe on your driveway or on the path up to your house. You just walk by there every day and never get around to plucking it out, and someday you realize it's gotten too big. You now need at least a shovel or some kind of a tool to get that done away with. And that's one thing I would like to put out before us at the beginning. Don't let the weeds grow for too long, because you can see them. Now, in the second book of Samuel, which deals entirely with David's life, and I find that interesting. David was not a perfect man, and we'll get to that directly now. Nevertheless, the Bible uses one book that kind of ramps up to him. The first book of Samuel is where he becomes prominent from the middle of the book and rises to power during until the end of that book. And now 2 Samuel describes his reign, his life. And in chapter 11, of course, there is this sin that he commits with Bathsheba. And I will argue that that was not something that happened all of a sudden, to his own surprise or to anybody else's. Now we'll look at what happened about a year later. He had this first prophet visit. And it was interesting for me to discover that it were the prophets that spoke to kings in an authoritative way, and that's what Nathan did in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. That's where we shall begin this journey, and then we will open about four windows of David's life after this case of sin, which is really a prominent case. When you think of David's sin, that's going to be the one you think of. He had another prophet's visit later in his life, though, and we'll get to that too. But for now, let's look at chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And here's Nathan coming to David and telling him this idyllic story of this man who has only one lamb. And then comes the man who has really no need of it and takes it away. And David's anger was greatly kindled, says verse 5. This is 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Bad man. And then the next words he heard was, you are the man. He actually made a very precise and correct judgment. He knew the word of the Lord well enough to be able to pronounce this. Comes directly from the law. And by the way, it's always like that. When you have questions, you need to turn left in your Bible and find the explanation, the groundwork for that. Why? How did he come to say, yeah, restore the lamb fourfold? Well, that was established per the law. You can find that in the book of Exodus. It says, well, if you steal a lamb, if you take away someone's lamb, you have to restore that fourfold. So David had that pretty correct, really on the ball. He was absolutely correct in his judgment. What he didn't know was that it was his own judgment and that there would be a fourfold toll on his life. However, verse 13 shows us a wonderful confession. It's a really one-word confession. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned. I want to underscore that. I have sinned. It was a plain, straight confession. Sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Okay, that was very good. And we'll get back to that. It's somewhat relates to the reading that we heard from Ken out of the book of Romans, but that'll be for a little later. Now, David's life being spared, we will see what happens next. And this is the first window. We imagine this wonderful situation. Well, it wasn't really all that wonderful for David to have to be pointed at his sin practically a year after he committed it. And David gives us some description of what he suffered during that year. Imagine he went into this adultery with Bathsheba. After that, he had her husband killed. And after that, he went through a time, the experience of which he describes in several psalms, such as Psalms 32 and 38, then 51, describes that experience. And it can take very long for one to realize what sin one has committed and what the consequences thereof are, what I'm actually deserving because of my sin, what I'm setting myself up for, unless I repent on time, which David didn't do. He needed that prophet's visit. And now we learn that in verse 15, Nathan departed unto his house. The next thing that happened, the Lord struck that child, that baby, was months old, the baby, the child that Uriah's wife bare to David, and it was very sick. Now, verse 18 will close this first window very tragically. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. So we have a first toll that this life took, and that was brought about by the Lord. The child that came to live out of this adulterous relationship and the ensuing murder of Bathsheba's husband, that child died. The Lord struck the child. And we must not try to speak around this and avoid the harshness of that, what can happen as a consequence of sin, and what does not seem to be, and I use this word in quotation marks, fair. Because that is a very North American concept. And this word, it has made its way over to Germany as well. But the idea that life would deal you a correct portion and fairness at all times, that is not a biblical idea. We have to distinguish that. So what happened here was something that David might or might not have found fair. But that's what the Lord did. He spared David's life, which should have been on the table right there, but then he took the boy's life. So that's a disgrace, certainly, that happened. And I just want to warn us from the thought of that being unjust, because God is never unjust. He is never anything short of perfect, anything short of wise in what he does. But it's not always easy to take. Now, this is the death of the boy. The good thing that we learn in verse 24 is that sometime later, David comforted Bathsheba, whom he had now married in the meantime, and then he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. So there's grace within the disgrace, and out of that same relationship that David had entered into with Bathsheba, then was born a boy who would later become a very important man. Good. This closes the first window, but we have to ask ourselves, all these children and all these wives. You see, this was not the first child for David by any means. It was not his last woman by any means either. And if you look back on the biblical record, you find that David had had his first six boys from six different wives. All these children, all these wives. Doesn't that tell us something about that? How he set himself up for that moment when he walked on the roof and he saw that lady, he called her to him, and so forth. So it was not really something that happened once of a sudden as a big surprise. Oh, I saw this woman, I couldn't resist, I took her, yes, I have the power to do that as a king, so excuse me. No, that it wasn't that way. He had set himself up for that. He had long before given in to a tendency that, by the way, he kept on pursuing, even after this. So we can't excuse David at any ease. And we will now open the second window to look at what happened, or what happened to his firstborn, we shall see, but what his firstborn son, Amnon, did. That's the next chapter, 13. It's a very ugly history. And we need those ugly story, and we need those stories to teach us important things. We need David to have somebody to relate to. It's always been a little hard for me to relate to men like Joseph or Daniel or Caleb or Ezra, who just lived out these seemingly spotless lives. The Lord didn't choose to let us know of their sins. So I find it really a good thing that the Lord would let us know of these ugly things that happen every day. And here we have a story in 2 Samuel chapter 13 where his young man and his next youngest brother has a sister, but the mother is a different one. So she's his half-sister, and he falls in love with her. I think that's about the most precise we could say. It would be incorrect to say that he loved her, because at the end of this episode we will see that he actually despised her more than he had loved her at the beginning. So Amnon has this problem. He is fallen in love, or he is head over heels after his half-sister. And then they make this invention. He receives some bad advice from somebody called Friend. Jonadab gives him this advice and says, hey, why don't you just fake that you're sick, let her be brought in, and then you take her. Sounded good to Amnon. He did that. And it went over David at this point in time. They got, he got a hold of his father. And in verse 6, we can read how Amnon followed this advice. Amnon lay down, and he made himself sick. And when the king, that's David, was come to see him, Amnon said to the king, I pray you, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Sounded good to David. Must have had a little bit of a naivety or some kind of misperception. He didn't realize what was going on there. Might not have been in his son's world often enough to know that there could be something weird going on. Then David, verse 7, sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and make him some meat, or dress him meat, it says here. Now we will fast forward what happens then. He carries out his plan exactly as this Jonadab has advised him to do, violates his half-sister, and then despises her more than he ever loved her before. And that's something that was a direct consequence of that sin. His brother Absalom didn't say anything. He took his sister into his home because she was flat. She was down at the bottom in the eyes of society. So she needed a refuge. And Absalom took her in, didn't say anything to Amnon. But in chapter 18, we will see that the chance came for him to take him down. I'm sorry, it's chapter 15. Now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And interestingly, he somehow gets David to give in to this. And again, David seemed to be clueless about what Absalom was actually planning on. He must have realized, well, Absalom had his sister humiliated by her half-brother, by his older brother Amnon, and now he asked me to let him go, let Amnon go with him. I don't feel so good about this. Now, see, in verse 28 of chapter 15, we already have the order of execution. And I have to apologize once more. See, I have so many windows here taken down on one sheet that I led you to the wrong chapter. It's in chapter 13 still. Absalom executed Amnon in the same chapter as he committed that sin. I apologize for this. So back to chapter 13, and we have verse 27, which is the end of Absalom's conversation with David. Now you have to imagine, Absalom was looking for a way to get Amnon with him and then have him executed right there. And he needed to sell that as something nicer to David. And verse 27 says, "But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." So here's Absalom on his way to that mission that he went on, and Amnon was with him. And then verse 28 says, "Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Mark you now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.'" You see, in the Old Testament, you always find people that are willing to just go ahead and put the sword down on somebody. Verse 29 confirms it. "The servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded." There is, after that baby had died, he is his firstborn, dead now. In an act of revenge at the hand of his own brother. So David has to see, after that baby died, he has to see how his oldest son gets killed, executed by the second oldest, because he has violated his own half-sister. That is bad news. That was a toll on David's life as a consequence of his sin, and really in completion, in fulfillment of the judgment that he himself had pronounced. He had said, well, let him restore that lamb fourfold. Okay, here we go. There is the second son dead, and this man, Absalom, had to flee at this time because David was not happy with what he had done. So, two children dead, the next one fled, gone away from gone out of David's life. But he came back, and he came back for more, and that's what I wanted to show you in chapter 15. Now we're going to go there and witness how Absalom, who had successfully executed his brother, taken revenge for his sister, he was now plotting to become king in his father's stead. And that's a tough call to make. That shows that he was not respectful of God, of God's stipulations for who the king was going to be. And he took a shot of making his way up there himself. Chapter 15 refers us to how he did this. He took the hearts of the people over. That's really what happened. He stood at the city gates and he started making some doing some justice and promising some justice and turned people's hearts over. It says in verse 6 of chapter 15, "And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 4 years," I will read here, and probably many of your translations read that, "after 4 years, that Absalom said unto the king," and here's another lie that's presented to David. Absalom comes to David and says, "I pray you, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." Comes with a fake story to get his dad's permission to actually go ahead and become king himself in his father's stead. Well, you see that not only did he lose two sons already, he also was going to lose his throne right now. And he actually does lose his throne, and he escapes. That's what the latter part of chapter 15 tells us. Well, what happens here? What's going on with David? Didn't we believe he was forgiven and fully recovered from what he did? Well, I suggest he was still in the process of paying the toll for the sin that he committed, which was not the result of just one flash, one moment where his passion took him by surprise. It was in concordance with some character traits that the Lord still had to work on in his life. I would suggest that he was a man vulnerable to beautiful ladies and going after them and getting married with one wife and another and yet having concubines, and that he was also somewhat weak in character, at least after his sin with Bathsheba. He got deceived left and right by his own sons. He had a chaos going on in his own family, stemming from all those children he had back in Hebron in the first part of his reign. Now, this was all taking place in and from Jerusalem. But at the end of this chapter, David has to run away in fear of his own son. He flees from Jerusalem, runs away, and that kind of lights up a memory there. He had once before fled for a long, long time from Saul. All the while, he could actually have rested in the fact that God had made him the king to be. He didn't have to fear Saul the way he did, because he knew from God that he was anointed for being the next king. It was only a matter of the time and the way by which God would bring that about. He didn't have to run away. But when we see this here, that he runs away from his own son, you can trace things back and you can kind of make an x-ray of David's heart and of his character. At this time in his life, he was really not having a good time. Barely recovered, if ever, from Amnon's death. He now lost his throne to Absalom and fled from him. Nevertheless, there was this man who didn't tarry long. He didn't like to waste time. His name was Joab. And when the chance came that Absalom could be defeated, contrary to what David had said, well, now we got the power back, okay, but be soft on Absalom. Don't do anything to my son. Already lost two. Comes the point in chapter 18 where this man, Joab, now we're in chapter 18 and Joab is giving an order for Absalom to be killed, but the man doesn't really want to follow that order. And in verse 14 says Joab, "I may not tarry thus with you," or "I'm not going to waste time with you." And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. So it had happened that Absalom had gotten caught in that oak tree, and Joab went ahead, finished him off right away. He was not the man to lose time. He was actually one who had a little x-ray look through David's heart. He knew that David was too weak to do justice in this case, so he did it. He killed the man who had usurped the throne, which was actually the due judgment. So that's strike three. But David wasn't out yet. It went quite according to his own pronounced judgment. We're not yet at the end. In his grace, the Lord led David close his eyes before his fourth son would die. But he had to witness how Adonijah also had ambitions to take his throne. And that's the way the first book of Kings opens. You see, in the first book of Kings, David is already old. He cannot get warm anymore. And they do this dye therapy with bringing another person in just to, you know, to ease his discomfort. And David was ready to die soon. And there was yet another of his sons, Adonijah, willing to take its throne rather than the one that God had said would have the throne, which was Solomon. So that happens, and Adonijah is proclaimed king by some opportunists who follow him, and David has to learn about this basically on his deathbed, and there Bathsheba becomes a very important person. You see, Nathan comes to her. And that's not the second prophet's visit I'm talking about, because he went to Bathsheba and let her know, you know what's going on here? They made Adonijah king, but look, God said Solomon would be king. So that's your son. Can you do something? And she does. She goes into David and makes sure that this happens. And David does hold on to what the Lord has told him. He does make Solomon king. Solomon is king. And David then gives him some very sound advice. But that's not the topic of this message. But it shows us that David actually knew his shortcomings. He knew those that he should have killed and didn't. He knew that all that happened had to happen. And he probably knew that the fourth son, he would also have to lose to complete the toll that his sin took on his life. God let him die before that happened, because Solomon, a little later in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, had to go ahead and execute Adonijah. That's simply to read it in chapter 2, verse 25. King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, that was his executioner, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. That was Adonijah, who had fled to the temple trying to spare his life, and then he got executed, because the first time, yeah, he had gotten away. Solomon had forgiven him, but then as he tried again to take the throne, now this time from Solomon had him executed. And that's one difference, where we can see that Solomon, he knew how to establish peace in his kingdom all throughout the land, and he was actually the king of the most extended and the most peaceful, the most extended piece of land and the most peaceful time that the nation of Israel has experienced ever until this day. So David had a high toll that his sin charged on his life, and he had to literally restore fourfold that which he had taken. He had taken a life in the process, taken Uriah's life, and it's important to see that this sin is the one that stands out. When you hear the report from, we'll call him the author of the book of Kings, it was not Samuel anymore, he judges David by saying, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that's a one-verse summary that we find about David later on in the book of Kings. And that describes that on the one hand, David was, and that's my big question now, at the end of all this, this lying, this killing, this being deceived, and all that, could you say that David was a man after God's own heart? Few of us would probably say that in this fashion, but God does. Paul will say it later on in Antioch and say, yeah, God chose a man after his own heart. God said that David was a man after his own heart. So what's the difference? I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ, after every single day of his life, when he went to bed, tired from a long day's work, that he could be content that he had done perfectly the Father's will, in every instance, in every sense, and to the fullest degree. That was his satisfaction. There was nothing that stood between him and the Father. We all know that there is something that does stand between us and God, and it's this three-letter word that becomes so increasingly unpopular nowadays. It's the word sin. And I've been asked the question, well, why does the Bible talk so much about sin all the time and describes sin in the most vile manner sometimes, as in this violation of a half-sister and the killing of the one and the killing of the next and the killing of so many? Well, we need to know what sin is and how it takes a toll on our lives and how it stands between God and us. That's what the gospel is about. If it weren't for this problem that all of us share with David, sin, the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have had any need to come. In fact, he wouldn't have a need to return either. And so we do need to know about sin. We need to understand it. We need to know how it comes about, that it is not, that first of all, it is firmly rooted in our human being. The day we are born, we're not innocent. We weren't ever innocent, although babies do look innocent, don't they? We are not. And we cannot expect of any human being to do things that are not sinful, apart from the Lord's gracious intervention in somebody's life. So if you have become a believer, praise the Lord. I praised him last week for 18 years for becoming full of age as a child of God, because that way the Lord works through us. Writer of Hebrews says, through Jesus Christ in us, he carries out that which is pleasing unto him, and life changes. I would never have gone to Uruguay or to Texas or come to Canada if it weren't for the Lord's intervention in my life back then in 1993. And it was a passage from the second book of Kings that was read to me in the first place. It was not actually the gospel with its proper content. It was a different passage from the Bible. And I heavily rely on Bible reading, on Bible preaching. If I want to do anything for the Lord, it's got to come from here. And if you want to experience anything with the Lord, you have to come here as well to the Word of the Lord. And that's one thing we must uphold. It's the Word of God that truly transforms lives for real and forever. So what does the story, this sordid story of the rest of David's life, at least within these four windows that we've opened, with these four deaths, tragic deaths, what does that teach us? How could he still be called a man after God's own heart? Because about a millennium later, he is still called that in the book of Acts. So he was a man after God's own heart. And I think that's the parallel with what our lives can be. When we are believers, we can too go to bed at night, and of course different from the Lord Jesus. We will have to confess our sins. We will have to acknowledge that we've done things that were not right before the Lord, but we can claim the forgiveness for them because we are believers in Jesus Christ. Now that is what every person in his or her life must believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And in that, there is hope, because he will return one day, and there is a resurrection that Paul would describe very much in detail in that chapter in 1 Corinthians. That is actually our hope. Our lives, hopefully they are somewhat different, and that's part of the vision of this assembly, isn't it? To live out lives within the community that are worthy of credit, that are according to the Lord's word, and that would then stimulate others, it would stimulate them to come here. I think there's at least one visitor, there was one car here this morning that's not even the long-belonging brother that I spoke to had seen before. So if there's anybody here who hasn't come here before, who has maybe not heard the gospel before, I urge you, believe it. Because today we live in a modern world and people tend to be very prideful and say, oh yes, I've got all these Apple gadgets and I can access so much information, I know so much, I earn so much, and there's so much good things in life that we can pursue. They're not necessarily wrong, but one thing is wrong, that we would not come to this simple state of mind that the God of the Bible urges us to enter. That is faith. You believe something. We have some children here. They have behaved very well. I commend you for that, children, that you've been quiet and been attentive. And really, you are giving us a good example. And so the Lord Jesus took a child in the midst of a group of adults, telling them, well, you need to become like a child. We cannot become little like a child again, but we can believe at the same ease that a child can believe. We need not doubt anything that the Lord does or that He wrote in His Word. So we can trust Him, and that's the only thing that the Lord asks for. So if any similarity that we should really live out, similarity with David's way of life, it is this one that I read once before, and I'll read once more. Remember what he said when Nathan had pointed out, you're the man, you're the one who did this? What did he say? In Hebrew, it's only this one word here. I have sinned. He confessed. This. Why go around it? If it was so clear, as it was in David's case, sometimes it's a little more subtle in our lives, but you can trace yourself, you have a conscience, it works well, it shows you what you did wrong. Why not say what David said also that second time that Nathan came to him? When David was once more tempted to count his military might and make a census and find out how many there were, and there were more people carrying arms than there were ever in Iraq, for example. Extremely military country. Well, they had over 1 million back here. And David, by then, he realized, yeah, I was wrong. I shouldn't even have counted them. I should rely on the Lord. But Nathan pointed it out to him. Even Joab had suggested, hey, are you really sure you want to do this? And that was the man who went ahead, heavily relied on arms in his life. Now, Nathan came to him, pointed it out, and David said again, I have sinned. I believe that is what was after God's own heart. God knows that there's no perfect man, and David wasn't one. Neither is any of us here perfect. But we can always say, I have sinned. And that's what ought to happen when you come to the Lord for the first time. When you begin with Him, you must say, I have sinned. And I believe on Jesus Christ. That's as simple as that. I believe it, that He died for my sins, and He will forgive me if I believe on Him. So be cleansed and begin with God. And if you're already walking with God, stay clean and finish well. Pluck out that weed when you first realize it. It's easy to pluck it out then. 2 years later, it's not. You can still do it. The Lord still does it. There is nothing that is beyond curing, beyond restoration ever. But Solomon, later on in his life, wrote that you ought to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and he said why. And he actually assured us that there would be days of which you shall say, I don't have pleasure in them. And those days come. Once you are over your 20s and 30s, when you thought you could unpluck entire trees, and now you see it's not quite so, and life gets tough, life gets serious, yeah, that's when you even more need this continuous hygiene. Pluck out the things, pluck out weeds when you first see them. Because if you let them grow, they are liable to take a great toll on you. And I hope that will not happen to any of us. Let the Lord bless His word in our hearts.